As we've seen over the last several months, the book of Leviticus is not a book that is for the faint of heart. We've dealt with many real life issues in the book of Leviticus. And a few of the chapters that we've looked at are difficult for our modern sensibilities. Actually, chapters where even before the preaching begins, we're offended. Today is one of those chapters. Leviticus chapter 20 is a chapter that causes much disagreement, even among Reformed Christians, if you could imagine Reformed Christians disagreeing about anything. It's a chapter that makes us question our own sense of ethics. A chapter which makes us question our understanding of what today we call human rights. And even a chapter that makes us question what the relationship is between the Word of God and the civil magistrate. Now, you must remember that this series is a series that's intended to be an overview of the book of Leviticus. I've attempted to preach from up here looking down instead of going through the forest and looking at every leaf and tree as we've worked our way through the book. And I will attempt to do that again today and stay above the fray of what could happen as we look at Leviticus 20. But as we give this bird's eye view of Leviticus 20 and attempt to stay above the fray, realize that the ride is going to be bumpy anyways. It's a difficult text structurally, and it's a difficult text in content. So as we begin, we have to underscore that this text is in the second half of what is called the holiness code of the book of Leviticus. This chapter is a chapter that presumes the sacrifices that we talked about at the beginning of Leviticus, that the people that are hearing this are people who have been converted. People that believe the promises, the gospel that was seen in the sacrificial system. And the section that we're in now is the section called the Holiness Code, and it deals with their sanctification. These are people who have believed the gospel and have been given an earthly kingdom that has both church leadership and state leadership, and as they come into the land, there is a way that the church is to be sanctified, the state is to be sanctified, and the people are to be sanctified. So we have to understand this chapter in this context. It is within the context of the holiness code. People who have been redeemed, who have been given a land that is to reflect redemption. People that have been given a temple that is to reflect the religious life of the people. And we hear in Leviticus 20, see this sanctification played out in a way that most of us would have never thought. So this morning we look at three aspects of the text. Three ways to shed light on what God is teaching in Leviticus 20. And we're going to begin with the structure. The structure. And then from the structure, which is going to be a way that we look at how the whole text works itself out structurally or grammatically, we're going to move from there. We're going to look at the punishments. What are these punishments? What's the purpose of these punishments? And from there, we'll be really tired because it's heavy stuff. And we're going to talk about the encouragement in the text. The encouragement in the text. So we begin with the structure for our first heading. And what we see about the structure is that the structure points to the covenant family. The structure points to the covenant family. You guys remember chapter 15, sermon title, Discharges and Redemption. Of course you remember chapter 15. In chapter 15, a chapter that many of you will never forget, we talked about the structure of chapter 15, and we said that it was in the structure called a chiasm. And a chiasm looks a little bit like the Olympic podium that the winners stand on. So we have the bronze medals are down here on this first step, and there's one bronze here, and there's a bronze here. And then we move up on the podium, and there's a silver winner here, and there's a silver winner here. And then in the middle stands the gold, the one that is elevated higher above the rest, the one that is central so that we can see that's the winner, and these are second place, and over here is third place. That's sort of the structure that we can follow called a chiasm. Or we talked about it in the steps. And this is exactly how this chapter is structured as well. And the reason that Hebrew writing will be structured in a chiastic form is so that we don't get lost. So that we know, here is the point. Here's what I'm trying to point out. And as Western readers, we get lost. Because we don't structure things in a chiasm. That's why when we read through the chapter and we got to the end and it said, and people that are magicians or necromancers are to be put to death, many of you thought, why is that there? Why is that put on the end? And it has to do with the chiasm or the chiastic structure. So we begin to look at this chiasm, and we'll begin down here on the bottom steps, the first steps, and we're going to call that religious crimes. Religious crimes. And that's seen in verses 2 through 6, where it talks about sacrifices to Moloch. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 27, that also talks about magicians and necromancers. So the bottom step, religious crimes. And then we move up a step and we see a call to holiness. That on one side is verses 7 and 8. God saying, consecrate yourselves, be holy, keep my statutes, do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And then we go towards the end of the chapter and we see verse 22. Verse 22. You shall keep my statutes and my rules and do them. I am driving out a people. You will inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who separated you. Therefore be separate. You are mine. So you see how the structure works. The beginning, sins, crimes against religion, sacrifice to Moloch. Then at the end, crimes against religion, necromancers, and magicians or sorcerers. And then a call to holiness in towards the beginning of the chapter, a call to holiness towards the end of the chapter, and what stands in the middle. What stands in the middle is this whole series of crimes or sins that are sexual in nature, but are intended to be seen as crimes against the covenant family, or crimes against the family unit. And that stands central. How many would read chapter 20 and say, this is a chapter about family values? I mean, nobody would read it and see that. But because of this chiastic structure, we are pointed to this high view of sexuality and the family. The family here is central, and because it is the primary sphere where God works out the blessings and the promises of the covenant. That is why the family is central. The whole structure is designed so that we see what God is going to do in the family and how He's pointing us to the family. You see, within the covenant of grace, the family is central to God's blessing. And when that family structure begins to crumble, those promises begin to go unfulfilled. And when the family begins to crumble, the church, or in this case, the tabernacle community, begins to crumble. So God is lifting up this high view of the family, and He's saying, we need to put a hedge of protection around the family and the relationships within the family and the expressions of sexuality within the family as a way to advance the covenant of grace. What are the sins against the family structure here? Well, look at verse 9. It's a cursing of father and mother, not a sexual sin, which shows us that this is not just about sex. It's a cursing of mother and father, where a child within the covenant home says, I reject you, I reject your God, I reject your way of life. And then in verse 10 through 12, there's various forms of sexual abuse, all listed as perversions that violate another man's house. And then verses 13 through 15, sins against the created order. Ways that you cannot build a family. Ways that the covenant of grace will not flourish because it's against the created order. Gay marriage, marriage between a person and an animal, marriage between a husband and a mother-daughter team of wives. God's saying, these are perversions against the created order. And they're not to be brought into the covenant community. And then verses 17 through 19, with lots of Hebraisms as ways to explain the relationship. But what these are basically are crimes against single women. Women who are not yet in a household, but should be brought into a household. A stepsister, that's somebody that's to be married to someone else because she's within your household by marriage, but she's supposed to go out. And there's a violation that occurs. And those who prostitute themselves. Remember, we talked about the euphemism, a woman who is menstruating, and how in the ancient world, a way that prostitution was advanced was that these women did not want to get pregnant, so they would work during that time of the month, and it became a euphemism for prostitution. These women who are not attached to a husband. And you see that the label is a woman and not his woman, showing that she is not yet attached to a household. We would call these conjugal relationships without a marital commitment. This is something that is obviously very prevalent in our culture. And here the Word of God says that this is sin, that this relationship without a marital commitment is sin. And then in verses 20 through 21, we see sexual activity within the family, and we have another euphemism, uncovered nakedness, and we've talked about this. I know that you guys are bearing through the Leviticus series to the best of your abilities, and uncovering nakedness is a euphemism for sexual activity. So, crimes against the covenant, verse 9, 10 through 12, sexual abuse, 13 to 15, crimes against the created order, 17 through 19, crimes against single women, and then 20 to 21 is sexual crimes within the family. All of these pointing to the central need for strong family units within the ancient church. And that's no different today, as the family unit stands central to the activity of the church as Jesus Christ builds through the gospel of grace. And here we see that these crimes against the covenant of grace, these sexual sins, they point us to this fact that those who practice such things are destroying the promises of the covenant within their home and within their families. So the structure of the text. But what do we do with this? What do we do with this list of religious crime, sexual crime, family crime? Do we just write it off? You say, live and let live. Or my favorite, to each his own. What is to be our presupposition as we read this text? Well, here in the Old Covenant, we see that God is very specific about how he wants these crimes dealt with. And this is our second heading this morning. Punishments. The punishments underscore the seriousness of covenant breaking. The punishments underscore the seriousness of covenant breaking. So what are the punishments here? There's stoning. There's burning. There's being cut off, and there's this strange one at the end, childlessness. What do we do with this? You guys know? Do you want to know? What do we do with this? Well, there are two presuppositions that we need to understand as we come to this chapter. The first presupposition, or something that we are assuming as we read the text, comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 4. It says, to Israel also, as a body of politic, God gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. So, a presupposition. The specifics of this chapter, because they deal with the state of Israel, which expired, the specifics of these laws expired with the state. Except this phrase, the general equity thereof. So there's things that we can draw out of this chapter and apply them to today, even though the state of Israel in a religious state form, I know there's a secular state of Israel, but that's not, that they don't have these laws, that those laws expired except for the general equity. And the second presupposition is from what we call the three uses of the law. How do we use the law of God? Well, use one is for the organization of society. People can look at the law and they can say, I want to have a government, and I'm going to look to the Bible and I'm going to have laws that reflect the laws in the Bible, because it's good to have biblical laws and it's bad to have unbiblical laws. Use two is so that sinners will see their helplessness. We read the law of God and we realize that I can't do this. This isn't me. And we understand our need for a Savior. And it drives us to Christ. And use three for the law is that once we have rested in Christ and His finished work, when we believe the gospel and have trusted in the promises of the gospel, we say, well, now what do I do? And we again go to the law, and we're given a way to live out of gratitude. So three uses. Use one, to help organize society. Use two, to drive sinners to Christ. Use three, to drive Christians to Christ. Which use of the law must we have as we look at Leviticus 20? The first use, the society use. So these are the two presuppositions, that there is a general equity or a principle that is extracted from Leviticus 20 for the gospel age. And our second presupposition, that these laws are good. They're useful for ordering society, even if we read them and say, well, that's not nice, that's not nice, that's not nice. We struggle with this chapter as Americans, don't we? We want a government by the people, for the people. Leviticus 20 is a chapter that says, here's a government by God, from God, to direct the people. And we struggle with that. We have a difficult time with that. So what in the New Testament would help us to understand whether the state, even today, may apply the death penalty in these areas? Well, we have Romans 13, which teaches us that the state is empowered with the sword for the suppression of evil. And as I've said to at least one member in this congregation, the sword is not a letter opener. And we have Romans 1:32, which lists a number of these crimes and sins. And then Paul says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. So in the New Testament, Paul is using these Old Testament laws, and he's saying that in an earthly way, there's still death that can happen because of them, and the state is the one who has the sword. So in the New Testament, the idea of a death penalty for heinous sin against God or against the created order may be punished by death in a righteous government. And I know that's controversial. And it's you know, I want to be a nice guy. And it's not something that nice guys say. You know, we may put people to death. Not we. The state may put people to death. Now here's a quotation that might help us to swallow this very difficult application of general equity and the first use of the law. One pastor wrote, "The application of capital punishment to appropriate criminals contributes to the expiration of evil and produces reverence for God's righteousness. It demonstrates and preserves the sanctity of life, truth, sex, family, property, and authority. It is not without significance that the major problems facing society today are listed among those things which God judges to be things worthy of capital punishment." The application of capital punishment to appropriate criminals contributes to the expiration of evil, produces reverence for God's righteousness, demonstrates and preserves the sanctity of life, truth, sex, family, property, and authority. It is not without significance that the major problems facing society today are listed among those things which God judges to be things worthy of capital punishment. So, we have a list of things that God says are punishable by death. Let's look at those punishments. The first is stoning, and that's in verse 3. And we see in this chapter that stoning is a community affair. It's not something that the state hired one person to do within this community. It was something that all of those who were offended, all of those who had been sinned against, were called to participate in the stoning. And Jesus uses this or refers to this, doesn't he, when he says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And in that text, there was no one that was sinned against. It was Pharisees going out and looking for sinners, and they caught the woman in adultery. But usually, in at least in my mind, if someone is caught in adultery, there's more than one person involved. And they bring the woman to Jesus and they say, "What do we do with this woman? She was caught in adultery." And Jesus, understanding the law of God, understands that there's no witnesses here. None of them are actually involved in this case. And the man is not present. So he was set up. So that is stoning. And the reason that the people were to be involved in the stoning to administer justice is they were making a statement that the covenant people of God stood against these sins within the covenant community. They were to be a people that were set apart for holiness. We are taught from this the way in which we are to deal with our own sin. The way in which when we have been in submission to Jesus Christ and we have sin that remains in our life, how does God view that sin? What is the seriousness with which we are to tackle that sin and deal with that sin? And we're shown here the second punishment is burning. When we think of burning, we think of witch hunts or heresy trials from the Middle Ages. And that's not what's going on here. As burning is understood, it is something that is put on top of stoning. So the person is stoned, and when they're dead and the justice has been given, their body is not to just be buried as the rest of Israel is to be buried, but they are to be stoned, or they're to be burned. Their body is to be cremated. And even their flesh is to be removed from society. So it's something that happens on top of stoning. It's a statement that says that the hope of the resurrection is not for them. A punishment which causes people to meditate on the eternal nature of justice. And then the next punishment that is listed is being cut off. And we've talked about being cut off already, and it's that ancient form of excommunication, a way to purge a community from sin and to remove that leaven from society. And when one was cut off, they were put outside of the camp and not allowed to be a part of the community any longer. And then verse 20 is the last punishment listed. They shall die childless. And there's a couple of ways that this is understood. I'll tell you what the two most prominent ways are. The first is that it is a providential punishment, that the people or the magistrate has nothing to do with administering this punishment, that it's left up to the providence of God and he will handle the punishment. And the second way that this is understood is that those who are caught in such crimes would lose their inheritance. Their inheritance would go to someone else. They would forfeit the right to pass an inheritance on to their children. And in Israel, this was huge, because the inheritance for the poorest of the people was all that they had to hand off to their children. And it's saying that you forfeit the right to pass something down to your children. So either way, this is a great threat in a community which requires children to be the primary caretakers when one is old and unable to care for oneself. So now that you're all afraid of me, how does this apply to us? What's the general equity here? Does this directly apply to us? It does. Yes. And it doesn't. No. A biblically based civil government may use the death penalty for these crimes. This morning in the car on the way here, one of my children said, "Dad, can you name a Christian nation?" Nope. Does this apply to us? Sort of in the realm of theory at this point, if these were to be used by a state that said we're submitting to God and we're adopting the general equity of the laws and we're saying the death penalty may apply for these things. But in one way, it doesn't even apply. General equity would tell us that the specifics of the punishment is expired. We should never hear of stoning as a means of capital punishment, because when Israel expired, the specifics expired. And even with the gracious character of the New Testament, a righteous civil magistrate may forego this justice if there's biblical repentance. That was something that was seen in Geneva, Switzerland, in the time of Calvin, as a number of these laws were adopted. If there was biblical repentance, you don't administer the justice. But in the Old Testament, there's no room for repentance. Or if there is repentance, the justice is still administered. But I also want you to consider that what we say as the gracious character of the New Testament, that even within their own context, the ancient context of Israel, that these laws were gracious. And that's something we may struggle with. Because what is required for any of these law or any of these death penalties to be enforced was two witnesses. You couldn't just say, I heard that such and such was practicing such and such, and people start throwing stones. But there's two valid witnesses that were required for any justice to be administered, which showed that it was gracious. They were laws built on witnesses. So those are some ways that the general equity of these laws may apply. But it also doesn't apply to us, because in the New Testament, the church is given the keys to the kingdom. What we're given here is preaching and church discipline. The state is given the sword, not the church. We have no right as elders to put any of you to death. Are you happy about that? It's not our job. Our job here in the context of church is to proclaim the gospel and to practice biblical discipline as keys to the kingdom. And the officers in the state are given the power of the sword. So the point of the punishments of the Old Testament are to underscore the severity of covenant breaking. When one lives a lifestyle that is in rebellion against God, and when that percolates into the outward expressions that are listed here, there should be fear. We should be terrified, because it's a God, we serve a God who is holy and demands holiness. And when one practices lifestyles such as these, the Word of God gives us promises that we will be cut off. That's what Paul said in Galatians 6, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the works of the flesh are evident, and he starts listing things that can be seen here. And he says, I warn you, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, this is heavy stuff. I get that. But we see the seriousness of breaking covenant with God. And if there's any takeaway, you can think on that when we pursue our sinful passions instead of pursuing Christ in our sanctification, that the warnings of the Scripture are that we will be cut off. Leviticus 20 is reflecting this fact and speaking to people who are redeemed and demonstrating justice so that people will learn holiness. Now, before I ruin your day with all of this death penalty stuff, know that there is Christ-centered encouragement in this text. You didn't call me to give lectures on social political theory. You called me to proclaim the gospel. And at this point, we are left with burdens. But there is encouragement in the text. And the first thing, as we've already said, is we need to underscore that this is in the holiness code of Leviticus. God is calling a people to holiness, not so that they may be saved, but because they are redeemed. God's not just throwing out random punishments here and saying, here's things that make me angry. I want this person dead. I want this person dead. I want this person dead. It's God saying, I have redeemed a people through the gospel, and I want them to live like this. And people lose sight of this as they look at Leviticus 20. Some read the text, Leviticus 20, and they say, it's a text that is completely irrelevant. It has nothing to do with us. And they'll say, we are under grace. We are under grace. And they'll say, toss the chapter aside. It's only of historic value. Leaves a God with no standard of holiness. We call that the antinomian position. And then there are some that look at the text, and all they see in the text is justice and stoning and death. And this is a charge that is sometimes given against many who claim what is called the theonomy position. But the context of this is a holiness. God calling a people to holiness. And that's seen in the text. It's that middle step. Be holy. Keep my statutes because you are redeemed. You see, God is building a community in Israel that is to be a precursor of the gospel age, and it's to reflect the kingdom expanding throughout all the earth. Here in types and shadows, God is doing what he intends to do throughout the whole world, which is to build a kingdom. A kingdom that calls men and women in submission to the King by the gospel and then calls them to walk in holiness. And in the New Testament, the New Covenant age, Jesus is building this kingdom in which all spheres of life are called to cooperate in the building and promotion of the gospel. And our testimony as Reformed Presbyterians says that the church and state are to cooperate in the advancement of the gospel. We see a small reflection here of what the people of God are called to as a standard of holiness following redemption. And interestingly, one of the Levitical scholars that I've been reading, named Jacob Milgram, he points out that all of the other ancient laws around Israel that we have access to, of all of the ancient moral codes, Israel stands alone as having this high view of family and covenant faithfulness. Why does God ask for the death penalty for rejection of the covenant? Why does God ask for the death penalty for rejection of the family structure, or for rape, or for homosexuality, or for bestiality? Why does God call for these people to be put to death? It's because he has a high view of what he is going to do with the gospel through the family. If God didn't care about these things, he would just say, ignore those people, they're sick. But he doesn't. He says, this is to be purged because holiness and the covenant family is central. The gospel flourishes when we do not hinder our children. The gospel flourishes when we are able to bring the gospel into a context where it is able to be understood and submitted to and believed for the sake of Christ. In other ancient lands, crimes that were punishable by death were things like stealing and breaking and entering and offending the king. And all of these things that are so earthly minded. And yet Israel stood alone as being a place that lifted up the covenant community and the protection of that covenant community, because it is within that covenant community that the gospel flourishes. This is a text where we can see grace, and a text where we can see Jesus Christ. And if you're still not convinced, look at verse 8. I think this is my favorite verse in the chapter. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. God says, you do this, and I am the covenant-keeping God, and I will do this. You see, we can't. We can't keep the laws. We can't look at the holiness code and say, I got this. I believe in Jesus. I can walk perfectly now. God says, here are my statutes. Do them, brother. I am Yahweh. I am the one that will keep covenant. I will do this. I will do this for you. Do you want encouragement to be a covenant keeper? Do you want encouragement to walk in holiness? Do you want encouragement to walk uprightly with God? Here's your encouragement. You can't. Jesus can, and Jesus has. And that is here in verse 8. God will sanctify you. In theology, we call it monergism. One will do this. It's not, we believe that Jesus secures our salvation, that Jesus justifies, and then he says, go work hard, buddy. Jesus saves, Jesus justifies, Jesus sanctifies. And all of this ties together quite nicely in Leviticus 20, because we have the covenant community and Jesus protecting the covenant community from sin that infects and threatens the family structure. And he does this by acting out judgment and justice against those who commit such sins. But Jesus is the bridegroom of the church, defending his bride against assault and corruption. Leviticus 20 is not a text where we should question the goodness of God. It's a text where we should question the goodness of our own so-called rights. A text that drives us to the one who both fulfills the obligation of the law and who calls his people to walk uprightly in him. Leviticus 20, friends, is a text that points us to Christ, who is the great defender of his kingdom. Amen. Lord, we do pray that despite the difficulties of this text, that we would see Jesus, that Jesus and his righteousness would be lifted up for his sake, for his glory, for our good. Lord, in our meditations, keep us from stumbling against this text, but instead, see Jesus through this text. Amen.